There was a certain householder. We've got a householder. There was a vineyard that he planted. He hedged it. He digged a wine press. He built a tower. He let it out to husbandmen. And then he went to a far country. And then when the time drew near for the harvest, he sent his servants back to the husbandman that he could receive the fruits of it. All right. The husbandman took the servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. So then he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did it unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, and this is what he said, "They will reverence my son." But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And of course, their answer was, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Now, they were probably mad at the story, thinking how unjust that was. Who could ever do something like that? Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." I love it when an Old Testament passage is clearly repeated in the New Testament, and now we obviously know what that Old Testament passage's entire implication was for prophecy and the future. You don't have any question about it. When it was written, if you read it in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament narrative, it was a challenge to figure it out. Paul called it a mystery. What he called the gospel, a mystery, which is now no longer a mystery. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Not a happy situation at all. In fact, the promise, of course, was that the Messiah would come and he would set the captives free. Can y'all share without a fight? Just for 1 minute. Come on. Get your rake. But remember what John came preaching? John came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, and Jesus followed right up. Here you go. Oh, you got one there? Never mind. Don't hit me in the eye. Put your eye. Got to take care of you. All right. So they came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, and then right here he tells them, "I'm telling you, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you. It was brought to you, and now it's going to be taken from you." That is a very, very strong, strong accusation. All right. We left off. I think your next. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
If the kingdom had been given to them, mm-hmm. how could it be taken?
Just like the parable, it belongs to God. And God came to them with all the blessings and everything that was involved in the kingdom. You have a king and everything that goes with the kingdom. Now, those promises that were going to be exclusive to them are now going to be taken and given to a nation that they didn't even know, meaning the Gentiles. They didn't know the Gentiles, didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles, so the kingdom is now going to go to the Gentiles. But not just the Gentiles. The kingdom is now going to be for all those who have trusted in the Messiah, Jew and Gentile alike, because there were some Jews that didn't believe. Many Jews, in fact. In fact, the church, the Christian church, consisted probably 99.9% of Jews in the first few years. Mark was a Gentile, but you have to understand that
Jesus came unto his own received him not, and therefore he said, okay, then this is going to be given to someone who will not abuse it. And thus we have the church. Instead of Judaism, we now have the church, which includes believing Jews and believing Gentiles, which before the Jews were so focused on themselves, they didn't want Gentiles involved in anything. They couldn't be. You know, they were forbidden to come into the temple. And so Jesus removed the temple in 70 AD when he came on the clouds. That's an Old Testament terminology describing a battle and judgment. And it's used multiple times in the Old Testament. So in Matthew 24, he describes that coming. And he came through the Roman army, just like in the past, God's judgment came through the Assyrian army, came through the Babylonian army, came through the Chaldean army, and oftentimes it was described as God coming on the clouds. He would come in judgment, and thunderings, lightning, hailstones, you know, I mean, just all of these extreme descriptions of God taking vengeance, you know, on those that rejected him and rejected his law. And so it happened to the Jews in 70 AD because they lost their ability to even make a sacrifice and haven't regained it yet. I mean, there's talk of them sacrificing a red heifer, which they have no place to sacrifice it. They have nobody to take care of it, you know. So it's kind of just really a moot point because there's no sacrifice that can take away the sins of man except the blood of Jesus. Already been made once for all, Hebrews says. Yeah, very true. Okay, and we left off, I think, on question 26. Is that right? Okay. Now, it's hard to understand. As Matthew Henry, a Presbyterian commentator back in the 1600s, he said that the ones that sought for him and then rejected him were his own, yet those that should have despised him ended up honoring him as their king. And so Jesus said, this is the Lord's doing, right? This is the Lord's doing. Because only God could do that. I haven't given you an answer to 26 yet. I'm just reading a paragraph ahead of it. In verse 43 of Matthew 21, we see the kingdom of God, the very one that John and Jesus preached, is now going to be taken from them. Verse 20, or question 26. According to Romans 9:4, and turn there in your Bibles just for a moment to look at Romans 9:4. But according to Romans 9:4, the adoption and glory pertained to the Jews. I mean, you think about it. This vineyard was by all rights theirs. God came to give them this vineyard and did all the work to give it to them. He made them a holy nation, and he gave them this. So the adoption and the glory pertained to the Jews. Now, in Romans 9:4, Paul has just said that he wished he was accursed from Christ for his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's just said that. Can you imagine? Is that how you feel nationally about anybody? Does your patriotism run that deep that you wish you could be accursed from Jesus Christ for the sake of your kinsmen? You know, that is a deep, profound love. So Paul obviously does not hate his Jewish brethren, does he? No, he loves them. He loves them intensely. And then he tells us who they are in verse number 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. I mean, all of this pertains to them. The Israelites, they were the ones that has descended from Israel. Who was Israel before he was named Israel?
Jacob. He was Jacob, and Jacob got the name Israel. And from him, the Israelites carry their name now. And to have such an ancestor as Jacob by bearing the name, this is a distinguished thing. And it is like many of us who, you know, we think about our name. My dad would say to me sometimes as I was going out as a teenager, "Hey, boy, remember who your daddy is. Remember what your name is." What did he mean by that? He meant, you got my name. Don't go out and sully my name by doing something stupid. You know, my dad told me, he said, "If you end up in jail, I'm telling you right now, you're going to just be there till you figure a way out. I ain't bailing you out." I said, "Well, what if I'm innocent?" He said, "He's still on your own." He said, "You must have been running with some fool." I'm like, "Oh, yes, sir." So I did everything in my power to stay out of jail, and I'm still doing it. Because if I call my 94-year-old daddy now and say, "I'm in jail," he'd say, "That's the way it goes." So it was a very formal and important thing to be called an Israelite. Because, man, just that glorious heritage. He said, "To whom pertaineth the adoption?" In other words, it belonged to him. Here's their external privileges. The adoption, the nation of Israel, was called the family of God. I mean, could you imagine God calling a nation his own? Now, America tried to lay that title on themselves. One nation under God. That's what we are, you know. But this is a nation that God himself said, "You'll be my family. And I'm going to adopt you." They were regarded as his special people, according to Deuteronomy chapter number 7. It says, so not only the adoption pertained to them, but the glory pertained to them. Now, what is the glory? Anytime you read about the glory, think Old Testament here. Anytime you read about the glory, this was the Shekinah glory. This was that cloud that during the day was right there with Israel. When they camped at night, they put all their tents in a big circle facing the smoke, the big cloud that followed them. And then it turned into a flame of fire at night. And so all of their tents were surrounding this. And that was the glory. It was also what filled the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. It was called the glory of God, the smoke that filled the tabernacle. The visible presence of God was the glory. So he says, these are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. God picked them as a nation out of all the nations, not because they were bigger than any nation, he said, but because he simply chose them. They didn't do anything that was so special that he picked them. And the glory, I put my glory in the midst of you. And the covenants, he said, all of the promises that were made from the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the nations, the divine pledge of protection, the covenants were given to them. Not any other nation in the world, they were it. What a blessing, right? He said, in the giving of the law, you remember Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, the law was given to them and the service of God. And here Paul is referencing the tabernacle and later the temple, the service of God, meaning they had various things that they did to serve God openly and publicly, very, very visible service to God. In other words, they had an entire tribe that was given over to just serving God. And the promises, the last thing there is the promises were given to them. What were the promises? The Messiah was promised to Israel. Think about that. Here is a nation of people, and God said, I'm sending the Messiah. The Savior is going to come to you. He will not come to the Chaldeans. He's not going to come to the Babylonians. He's going to come to his vineyard. The vineyard I planted, I'm going to send my son to that vineyard. And when my son shows up at that vineyard, he will take the fruits of all that you have been working on and laboring on. And they said, hallelujah. And when the son showed up, they killed him. So you see the wickedness of man and the deceitfulness of the heart of man. But Paul is saying all of these things pertain to Israel. All of these things belong to Israel. And you've lost them all. Now, question 27 says, in Romans 3:2, the oracles of God were first committed to them. The oracles of God were first committed. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 and verse number 2. Here, actually, in verse number 1, let's start there. This is one of the advantages of the Jews. Question, or verse number 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Good question. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Wow, really? Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. This is why they have such an advantage. Much every way, in every respect. Chiefly, he says, the principal advantage, the main advantage that the Jews had over all other nations was that they possessed the sacred scriptures and the instructions that God had given them. They had the law of God, and no other nation had open revelation from God. What an amazing blessing that must have been. Unto them were committed, the scripture says, or was entrusted. And the word translated there, were committed, is what is commonly employed to express our faith or our confidence. It was committed to them. So it was implied confidence in trusting the oracles to them. God had faith that they would care for the covenant. Wow. It's just like letting out the vineyard to the husbandman. The nobleman, the landowner, was sure that these people would take care of the vineyard. So he had faith in them, and he went to a far country. But it was obviously a misplaced trust, and in the end, they violated that trust. I think I've got what Albert Barnes said about it. He said, it was not misplaced, for no people ever guarded a sacred trust or deposit with more fidelity than the Jews did the sacred scriptures. But in the end, they did. They denied the scriptures. Jesus even told them that was their problem. They denied the scriptures, the very scriptures themselves. And the thing that was committed to them was the oracles. Now, what's an oracle? Most people only know about an oracle because of the movie The Matrix. And it was a black lady smoking cigarettes and drinking coffee, and she was called the Oracle. Kind of brings the idea of the Oracle down a notch, doesn't it, in our minds when you see something like that. But the Oracle was any answer or response from God. And every nation that has pagan religions have an Oracle. They have a message from their God. Well, the oracles, these important words, were committed to them and given to them. And no greater honor could be conferred upon a people than to have the very words of God given to you, entrusted to you, put into your hands. I mean, what a blessing that is. Penny choking and dying over there. All right, but now all of these blessings have been removed and given to another people. They were, question 28, they were not only unfruitful with what God had given them, but they lost what they had in the first place. Not only were they unfruitful, but they lost what they had. They didn't produce the fruit that was necessary, and they ended up losing the blessing. So clearly judgment fell upon them. Turn over to Romans chapter number 11 with me for just a moment. Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter number 11 and verse number 7. And what I did is I printed out some verses for you. If I send you to a verse, it's because I didn't print it out. But I gave you that little printout of some verses so that we don't have to spend all of our time tonight going to verses, because we missed two classes and now we've only got a few classes left before we're through for the year. So I want to move through as much material as I possibly can. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 7. The question is, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So Paul makes a distinction here, really the first time with this type of language, saying there are elect in Israel, and there are elect in the rest of the world. There's some that are elect. And this is a very, very hard doctrine, because it was in John chapter number 6 when Jesus made the comment that no man comes to the Father unless the Father has drawn them. And if he doesn't draw them, they're not going to come. And then it says many of his disciples no longer followed him, because that is one of the hardest statements to stomach, is that God has the privilege to choose his elect. When he chose his 12 disciples, I never hear anybody say, "Oh, it was so unfair. Think about all the good people he passed up." Really? He chose. In fact, in Mark, where we're at, in Mark chapter 3, he called unto him whom he would, the scripture says. In other words, he picked who he wanted to follow him in this life. And so he called them, and they followed him. So the scripture says, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Those that were elected did obtain it, but the rest were blinded. This is the justice of God. You're forgetting what happened in Matthew 21, verse 33 through 48, if you think God's being unfair. No, the rest were blinded. There were some who, when the sun came, they killed him. And the Bible says, had the princes of the world known who he was, they would never have done that. They would have had enough savvy to have known, hey, politically, you don't kill the son of a king. You'll have his army coming down on you. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. That generation saw it with their own eyes. What happens when you rebel against God. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now, all Paul is doing is writing, is using Old Testament language. Look at your handout. Deuteronomy 29 and verse number 2. I've already skipped a verse, hadn't I? Let's go to Psalm 69. Yeah, verse 22. That's the first one. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they not see, and make their loins continually to shake. So Paul was actually quoting a song that they sung regularly. When they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, understand, they were expecting something good to happen. That's what they were expecting, right? We're going to get rid of Jesus, and we can go on with all the stuff that we've been wanting to do. They were expecting good, but their entire generation was destroyed. All of their wealth was taken from them. Not one stone was left up on another in the temple. They were expecting, by killing Jesus, to remove their problem. And so the text that we read is, their table has become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. And that's what Paul quotes. He says, this is what happened to Israel. They were, what would have been good for them, they killed. The very table that was spread before them, they had everything in front of them, and it was a trap for them, because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their eyes would be darkened that they couldn't see, and their loins would continually shake. We know he's talking about the entrapment of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Jews because of verse 21 in our text. Hold on a second. Is it 21? Psalm 69? Yeah, it is. In Psalm 69, because it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and for my first thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So we know now, because we have hindsight, that that's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So Jesus hanging on the cross, they gave him vinegar to drink. When he said, I thirst, they gave him vinegar. Then the very next verse says, okay, let their table become a snare before them. Let them be taken for what they thought was going to be for their welfare. It's going to become a trap to them. It's going to destroy them. Let's see here. Look at Deuteronomy 29 and verse number 2. More Old Testament language that he's drawing from. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt and Pharaoh. Now remember, you think about what all Jesus Christ did in the eyes of the people. We're looking at that right now in the book of Mark. All the miracles, all the healings, all of the amazing things that Jesus did. And he's taken them all the way back to Moses. Look what he did in the land of Egypt and Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land. The great temptations with thine eye, which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you, and the shoe is not waxing old upon thy foot. Wouldn't you think that is a little bit odd that you could put a shoe on and 40 years later it's not even worn out? That's what he was telling him. Look, your shoes haven't even worn out. I wonder if anybody looked down and went, man, he's right. These shoes are still in as good shape as the day we left Egypt. But anyway, he said, they haven't even waxed old. You've not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came unto this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land, and we gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember, there was a group of people that would not cross over Jordan when they got there. And they said, "If let us just keep this land on this side of Jordan." And the deal was made with Joshua, wasn't it? If you'll come fight for us, if you'll come help us fight, we'll give you that land. But if you don't come help us fight, you're on your own. And so they did, and they got that land. So he said, all that land that belonged to them now belongs to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe Manasseh. So it's a great blessing. A great blessing indeed. So when you read the text there that says that God's given them the spirit of slumber that their eyes should not see, this is a common theme all through the Bible of how the children of Israel in sin responded against God. Even in the book of Deuteronomy, he told them, you've got a spirit of slumber over your eyes. You're forgetting what God did so quickly. And then Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. We never want to be that kind of person that have eyes and we don't see, and we have ears and we're not hearing. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 1, the word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not, they have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. So a very, very sad situation. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 11. You've got your Bible open there, Romans chapter 11. So he tells them in verse number 8 that God's given them a spirit of slumber that they shouldn't see and ears that they should not hear. So typical, such Old Testament language repeated to them. So the same thing is happening to you that has happened all throughout history. Unto this day, he said. So it's been going on all along. Verse 9, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Now, recompense All recompense means is it's either a punishment or a reward. Recompense, you receive something. And he's saying that there, a table would be a snare, a stumbling block, and a recompense. They're getting a reward for their actions. So when they lose the kingdom, that's what they're getting for it. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. So they who had not been a people have now obtained mercy and are called his people. You had a group of people that obtained mercy and were called his people, and God says, now there's going to be a people that were not my people, but I'm going to call them my people. They're going to become my people. I want you to listen to Peter. Go over to 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2. We're going to answer question 29 here in just a second. Listen to Peter as he explains this to the Gentile believers. He's writing to Gentile believers here in this text. And this is what he says. Chapter 2 and verse 6 of 1 Peter. Wherefore also, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. We know this is Old Testament language again, but we know who he's talking about. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at what? The word. You see what the word says, but you're stumbling at it. You don't want to believe what it says, being disobedient. This is the number one challenge that we have in our own life, is we know what the word says, but we're disobedient. We don't obey the word. We know what it says. I don't know what I was thinking, Brother Michael. I have people tell me sometimes after they've fallen into some sin and they look back at it and they feel like it was ridiculous that they did it. How could I have done that? What was I thinking? Well, right here. You disallowed that which was given to you and that which is important, and you stumbled at the word instead of just having faith and believing it, and became disobedient. Then he says, whereunto also they were appointed. They were appointed to this word. That's question 29. They were appointed. God intended to do this in the way that he did it. Jesus Christ picking another nation was not plan B. This was actually prophesied. He said, you're gonna do this, and when you do, this is what I'm going to do. You're going to reject the stone, and there's going to be another people that are going to embrace the stone. And Paul is hoping that that is going to make the Jews so jealous that they'll repent. Remember in Romans 11, I hope that with envy they'll just look at that and say, oh, we want that. He was, you know, hoping that would be the case. 1 Peter 2:9. Now I want you to notice all this Old Testament language, and we're going to look at our text, our scriptures that I put in front of you there, so that we can see that Peter is not inventing something new. He is saying, this is what God said and what he's going to do and what he's going to do to this new people that's now got the kingdom. But you're a chosen generation, all right? Chosen generation. Deuteronomy chapter number 10 and verse number 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. They were literally chosen by God. He says to these now that are this new nation, this new people, the Gentiles, he said, you are a chosen generation. So he's using Hebraic language that the Jews were familiar with to say to these converts today, you're a chosen generation. Look at Psalm 22. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. A seed is going to serve him. Look at Psalm 33. Look at verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The elect, the ones that he chose, that he elected to be his own. He said, this is the one that are blessed, the ones that God's chosen. So they're a chosen generation. Look at Isaiah 41. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Does anybody have any doubt that God chose Israel? Absolutely not. Nobody has any question about that. We know that God did. And then what did Israel do? They rejected the stone. They rejected the cornerstone. They did exactly what was prophesied of them. They did exactly what they were warned not to do. Then in Isaiah 44 and verse number 1, what does it say? Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. So nobody in here doubts the fact that they were chosen. Look at verse 2 there of Isaiah 44. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun. I love the word Jeshurun. I put this in here. It's a poetic name for Israel, like a pet name, sweetie pie. Expressing affection and tenderness. The word signifies upright or perfect. He calls him the one whom I have chosen. So we know that God chose Israel. We know it. And then we come to Matthew chapter 21, and Jesus says, you know I chose you and put you over the vineyard. And I sent servants to you. And you misused them, you killed them, you stoned them, and I sent more servants to you, and you killed them. And finally I said, I'll send my son. And you said, ah, the son. Let's take him and kill him. Take his inheritance. And he said, I tell you, I'm going to take this vineyard from you, and I'm going to give it to someone else. Only he used the exact terminology, I will take the kingdom from you, and I'll give it to a people that were not a people, but are now my people by my electing power. Wow, that is a powerful threat. And of course, they knew exactly who he was talking about when he said that, because it says that when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard the parables, they perceived he spake of them. Yeah, no kidding. Knew exactly who he was talking about. They were like, hey, wait a minute. You know, they probably got furious, didn't they? You think they got mad? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, for they took him to be a prophet. They were like, ooh, let's kill him. Oh, sorry, we won't bother him right now. Wow, it's incredible. All right, so he called them a chosen generation, 1 Peter 2:9. Then he called them a royal priesthood. This was a term specifically given to Israel. And now Peter is saying this is what this new kingdom, this new group of people is called. Us, the church, we're called a royal priesthood. Look at the text for it, Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Wow. And a holy nation. There's that next word in there that Peter says, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. These are the words which thou wilt speak unto the children of Israel. So God is telling Moses, this is what I want you to say to Israel. If they'll just act right, if they'll just do what I tell them and not be disobedient, I'll make them a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation. And they didn't do what God said. And Jesus said, the kingdom is being taken from you. It's given to another. And Peter said, guess what this new kingdom is called? It's called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and then finally, a peculiar people. Look at Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him an inheritance, a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. And then Deuteronomy 7:6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. What a blessing. And then the very last verse there has to do with the text where Peter says, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So for those of us that have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, those of us who are saved, we've been called out of darkness into marvelous light. Isaiah 43:21 is where we see that reference. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. As his people, we ought to literally be known for showing forth the praises of him. We ought to never be talking God down. We ought to never be talking his vineyard down. We ought to always be talking about him in a praiseworthy way. It's why when I hear people use blasphemous words about God and just using God's name lightly and in vain, it's so sad, because you'll say, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." You're like, "Then why are you talking about your Savior like that? Why are you using his name so lightly? Why would you do that? Shouldn't do that." And then verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 3 is another question. I think it's question 30. What time is it, Pastor Josh?
7:48.
All right. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 10. "Which in time past were not a people." That's us. We were not a people. We were not the ones. We didn't have the covenant. We didn't have the oracles. We didn't have the promises. We didn't have the glory. We didn't have the adoption. We didn't have anything given to us. We weren't even a people. Gentiles. That term covered every nation in the world except the Jews. You realize? I mean, it didn't matter. Chinese, Africanese, Palestinianese, you know, whatever. None of them. You just weren't part of it. And so we're not a people, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. This is a declaration by Peter saying, look, the Gentiles, those that are now in Christ, Gentiles and Jews that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, are now the people of God. Not a people of God, not one of the... They are the people of God. So when people say, "Who's God's people?" "Oh, it's Israel." No, no, no. God said, "I'm taking the kingdom from them and I'm going to give it to a people who were not a people but are now the people of God." So when somebody comes to you and they're like, "That's replacement theology," say, "No, it's fulfillment theology. It's just a fulfillment of what Jesus said was going to happen. Jesus clearly said, this is what I'm going to do." And Peter is backing that up. And then he even goes on further, "which had not obtained mercy." God hadn't given mercy to us, "but now have obtained mercy." Wow, translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We were not a people, now a people of God. The people of God. When you think of yourself being saved, being in Christ Jesus, you can say, "I am the people of God. I truly am." And what a blessing. All right. Listen to this amazing story. In fact, just turn over to Luke chapter number 2. Luke chapter number 2. If you're there, it starts in verse 25. The story that I'm going to read to you. Beautiful story. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." Does anybody know what that term means when you talk about consolation? Somebody want to take a venture at what consolation means? Has anybody ever heard of in a game where you get a consolation prize? What's that prize supposed to do? Comfort you that you didn't win first place. Yeah, that's what it is. Well, that is a misrepresentation of what that word really means when you call second place a consolation, because it is to fully console you. And so Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What was that? That's the coming of the Messiah. He's waiting for the time that Israel would be consoled with all of the differences they had from all the other nations in the world and everything that was going on with them. They were looking for a day of consolation, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. So Simeon was, the Holy Ghost had come upon him. The Holy Ghost was not indwelling him, because the Spirit of God had not yet been given to indwell believers. But the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, all the way up until the day of Pentecost, would rest upon people to give them a momentary word of ability to speak a word from God, or to have power to do something mighty like Samson, things of this nature, but he had not indwelt them. Remember, that was also a promise Jesus said. The promise is that those that believe on me, the Spirit will indwell them. So that's a beautiful promise. So it hadn't happened yet, but the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. The Lord's Christ. The Lord, God's Messiah, God's Savior. So the Spirit had told him, now look, Simeon, you're not going to die until you see him. Man, could you imagine? I bet every baby that was brought into that temple, he was like, oh, I wonder if this is the one. I wonder if this is the one that would come in on the eighth day to be circumcised. And you know he had to just, every baby's like, what if this is it? You know, this is so cool. How will I know? And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he not see death. Blah, blah, blah. Verse 27. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, because Jesus fulfilled the whole law, he did everything that was demanded of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, so apparently the Holy Spirit is now resting on him and he has knowledge of this. Lord, now let us thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Now I want you to notice, what was this preparation before the face of all people? It's right, just for the Jews, right? Let's look at the next verse. What does it say? A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Wow. There's the assurance that we've got that, hey, this wasn't just strictly a Jewish thing. This was also for Gentiles as well, because Jesus Christ is going to break down the partition, as in Colossians, is it not, where he broke down the partition that separated the Jew and the Gentile. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Can you imagine? They're listening. Mm-hmm. 5 minutes? Okay. Then we see the prophecy that many would fall and many would rise in Israel because of Jesus. Look at verse 34, and this is your last question, question 31. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Everything Jesus pronounced about himself was rejected by the religious crowd. Now, I want you to think about that. Everything that Jesus said about himself was rejected by the religious crowd. Now, look back at that. And for a sign which shall be spoken against. Every sign that Jesus did, every act that Jesus did, the religious crowd fought against it, pushed against it. Isn't that something? The stumbling found in Matthew 21 and verse 44. You remember the text says this, and whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. It was prophesied many, many years before. As a matter of fact, it was in Isaiah some 800 years before Jesus said this in Matthew. This is what is said in Isaiah 8:14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. For a gin, you know what a gin is? It's a trap. G-I-N is a little trap that would catch birds. He said, for a gin, what was said about their table would be a snare, right? The very thing that they thought was going to be good is going to end up entrapping them. It's like coming to a big spread of food, but there's poison in food, and you eat it and don't know. You think it's going to be good. So he shall be for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. This is what Simeon said. He said, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. That's what he said in Luke 2:34. He's just repeating the prophecy. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. That's what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD when God brought his punishment upon them. They were taken. They were snared. And that's the last piece of the lecture I've got. What time is it?
7:58.
Man, I don't know how that worked out so perfectly, but it did. All right, we'll pick up there, and we're going to talk about racism, anti-Semitism, and hating Jews next week, because there's a bunch of that going on right now in the world, and we forget. Our Savior was a Jew, and many times there's a misunderstanding there. So, any questions tonight before we close? All right. Oh, you know, somebody asked me the other day. You know, I was watching John MacArthur. I don't know who it was. Was somebody in here? I don't know if it was. I was watching John MacArthur the other day, and he has a question and answer time where he stands up there and just takes questions from his people. You know, I said, well, let me explain something. We did something like that one time, and it was always well attended. We had a big crowd here for it. But if I was in a church with 1,000 people, how difficult would it be for you to walk up to me and go, hey, preacher, I was just looking at this. It would never happen. You would never have that kind of access. But in a church our size, Pastor Josh and I get pulled off to the side a dozen times on any given Sunday to talk about Scripture and answer questions that would normally be asking that. So if you watch something like John MacArthur's Question and Answer Time, don't think that you're missing out on something that they're getting. You've got an advantage that those folks don't even come close to having. Now, you don't have the wisdom of John MacArthur here, obviously, but you've got Pastor Josh and myself, which are so accessible to you. We love to stand around and answer questions and talk about the Bible after church. It's always cool when somebody comes up to us and says, and I guess that's the right word to use, but it's always exciting to us when somebody comes up and goes, hey, you know, you said such and such. I was just wondering, what about such? And we're like, yeah, you know, we love answering that stuff. We love talking about it because it's exciting. And so don't look at a great big church and think, whoa, cool stuff. Now think, hey, what advantages do we have here with a smaller church? Man, I got Pastor Josh right there. I can just grab him by the collar and say, come here, man. You said this in that sermon on Revelation. What in the world? And he has to answer right there and then. He can't say, we'll have question and answer time next Sunday night. And you can get up in a line and come up to a microphone and ask it if there's time. No, no, you can just come talk to us. One of the beauties of being in a small church and having multiple elders is that there's access to the people. We get to actually rub elbows together and drink coffee together and sometimes be harassed by certain members. And I won't mention them by name. So, women ain't supposed to be talking. Oh, wait, that's in church. Rats, I'm doomed here. All right, any other questions from some of you? Father, thank you so much for such a gracious and kind group of people that you have put Pastor Josh and myself with. You're gracious to us because, Lord, we need this. We need this for our perfection and growth, and we need it for our encouragement. Thank you that you surrounded us with a church that actually seems very hungry for the word. And Lord, I pray that they will stay that way all through their generations, that they'll pass that zeal on to their children, the hunger for it. Thank you for the young people that are able to come to this. And I just pray that you would now bless us as we travel home. I pray that you would help those that were unable to be here with us tonight to be healed quickly so they can be back at the Lord's Day services. And I pray also now that you would forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.